We have a Bible. Go to Luke 2. You're using a Bible from the chair rack in front of you. Hopefully there's a Bible in the rack under the chair in front of you. If there's not, just look to the chair in front of the person next to you and be quicker than them, and you can have that. Luke 2 is on page 1020. We already read the first half of Luke 2. For the rest of our time this morning, we're going to consider the second half of Luke 2. As is common in much of Luke's book, Luke 2 is a fairly long chapter. And so if you're looking for a specific page number in that Bible in front of you, you actually want page 1021 for the second half of Luke. If you looked in the bulletin this morning, the sermon title that we've given our consideration of God's Word is Waiting for Advent. That theme was mentioned earlier. The word Advent has had an interesting life in the English language. The term originally meant, Advent meant the arrival of a significant person or event. And it would have been used at one point in English to describe any number of events or any number of people could have an advent. Over time, though, the word Advent has joined the ranks of words like propitiation or trinity or baptism. They have other uses, but they're almost used exclusively in a church context now. And that's what's happened with Advent. We don't hear Advent often in Baptist churches. It's often used more often in liturgical churches or those that have a more formalized style or sense of worship. And they tend to maintain more formal ties to an official church calendar. As those more formal churches solidified a traditional calendar of events and holidays, Advent came to refer to the entire Christmas season. It officially begins December 1st and then culminates at Christmas itself. As such, it's almost an exclusively church word. You might hear Advent used in other contexts sometimes. The one that came to my mind was the phrase, the advent of modern technology. But other than that, it's mostly a word you only hear in Christian Christmas settings. All of that is why we're in Luke 2, though, because Advent means the arrival of a significant person or event. And so we use it to help prepare our minds for the arrival of Christmas, as we're waiting for Christmas beginning on December 1st, which is why we're in Luke 2. We're going to begin reading where Pastor Jim left off earlier. He read through verse 21. We'll pick up right at verse 21 and then read through the end of the chapter. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Advent means the arrival of a significant person or event, and Advent is written all over the beginning of Luke's book. You can go back and read chapter 1 leading up to chapter 2 that we have read this morning, and it's all about Advent, arrival. And here in the verses that we just read, we see people celebrating the birth of Jesus publicly for the first time. All of the things that had previously happened, the birth, the shepherds, the wise men to come, all private. This is public. This close association with the public unveiling of Jesus and his incarnation as a child, this is the reason that we celebrate every Christmas. Our attention in Luke 2 this morning is going to be focused on two individual people, two figures in the narrative. First on Simeon, and then second on Anna. Look back at verse 25. We'll see what we learn about Simeon. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Luke tells us that Simeon was righteous, devout, and they lived in Jerusalem. As a faithful Jewish man, he believed the promises of God that a Messiah would eventually come to Israel to save God's people, to deliver them. We know it as the Old Testament. To Simeon, it would have simply been the Scriptures. It's how they're referred to. The Old Testament is referred to in our Bibles. And the Scriptures are filled with the promises of God repeated over and over again in nearly every generation concerning a promised Messiah who was to come. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3 and God's words to Eve when she said that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, would save his people. God over and over again reinforced, reiterated, restated that though his people might be faithless, and at times he even predicted the faithlessness of his own people, that though they would forsake him, he would nevertheless be faithful and he would fulfill his word and he would send a deliverer to them. Not all of the Jewish people believed that. Simeon was a man who believed those promises, and he was waiting for the Savior. You see the phrase in there that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. It's an active, participatory thing in Simeon's life. He wasn't just being passive. He was looking out for the Savior. Luke doesn't record how old Simeon was. But the implication of his own words here in chapter 2 is that he's an old man at this point in his life. Later in the chapter, we're going to read that he speaks of departing. There's a euphemism for death. He's near death. He's lived most of his life. And the best understanding of what was happening here in Luke 2 with Simeon in the temple is that he is an old, faithful child of Israel, clinging to life, looking for the Savior, waiting on God. He's holding tight to those promises God made of a Savior for his people. But he's also holding tight to another promise that was made not to the nation, but made just to him. Look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I have nothing but questions after I read that verse. There is so much left unsaid there. We don't get to know the particulars of how God made this promise to Simeon. Was it a dream? Was it a pronouncement? Did he hear a voice? Did he get a letter? I don't know. We're not told when God made this promise to Simeon. Was he little? Was he a boy, a man, old, last week? It doesn't say. We don't even get to know why God made this remarkable promise to Simeon. Why him? Among all the faithful people in Israel, why Simeon? It doesn't say. We're not told anything except that God promised to Simeon, you're not going to die until you see with your own eyes the advent of the promised Messiah. Simeon was told by God that he would be an eyewitness to the Savior. I would love to know how long a period of time it was between when God made that promise and when Simeon held the Christ child here in Luke 2. The waiting is the hardest part, especially at Christmas. I don't know what you were like as a 10-year-old. 10-year-old me loved Christmas and hated December. Our family traditions were such that the tree went up weekend after Thanksgiving. The tree goes up, the decorations came out, the Christmas music gets played all on the weekend after Thanksgiving. And as soon as all of that happens, I am now mentally ready for Christmas. Everything that needed to be ready to set the stage for Christmas was already there. It had already been done. The tree, the lights, the carols, my list was made. Twice, revised, made again, right? The Lions were already out of the playoffs after Thanksgiving. The leftovers were gone. The decorations were up. I was in the mood, ready for Christmas. Except for the fact that it's still November. End of November, but November. I had to wait for Christmas. I did not wait well. Simeon had to wait for the advent of the Savior. We frequently say, I can't wait for, fill in the blank. I can't wait for Christmas. But of course, we don't actually get a choice in the matter. Christmas is almost, especially when you're 10, as much about the waiting as it is about the arriving. The Greek word for waiting is unfun. So we don't call it waiting. We call it Advent. And we focus on the arriving, not the waiting. Luke 2 makes it clear that 10-year-old me is not the only person who is waiting for Christmas. Waiting for Advent. Waiting for the arrival of a significant person or event. We wait for the arrival of Christmas. Simeon was waiting for the arrival of the Christ. There's no way of knowing how long he waited, but I have a suspicion that it didn't really matter. Because once you know that something that great, that significant is coming to you, but you still have to wait for it. Even a short wait feels endless. From Black Friday to Christmas morning is only a month, but it feels like half of forever when you're stuck in school and 10 years old. God told Simeon, you will see the Messiah before you die. But he didn't tell him when. Simeon had to wait until verse 27. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. I don't know how long Simeon waited. Doesn't tell us. But at the right time, God prompted Simeon, and he went to the temple. How he knew to pick that couple with that kid isn't specified. He couldn't have been the only baby there. But he goes up to Mary and Joseph. He picks up the baby Jesus. And this old man is holding the salvation of the world in his arms. And he says, essentially in verse 29, "Now I can die in peace." He waited. And he was rewarded. But he goes beyond rejoicing. He goes beyond relief, and he begins to prophesy what we just read. He prophesies about the life and the accomplishments of the man that this baby Jesus, newly named, would grow up to be. And he tells what will happen in his life. No one ever sings a song called "Simeon, Did You Know?" because Simeon knew. Right? He knew what was to become of Jesus, and he believed it, not only in his arrival, but in his accomplishment, and he said as much. Look at verse 34. "Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Yeah, Simeon knew. This was no ordinary child. This was not a run-of-the-mill temple appearance by newly minted parents, some random Jewish couple. No, this was not a normal birth. This was an advent. It was the arrival of a most significant person. Simeon had been promised by God that he would see Messiah. And so he waited. And now, verse 34, his wait for Advent is over. But the scene in Luke 2 isn't over. Look where we left off at verse 36. "There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers." We never get told exactly how old Simeon was, but with Anna, there's no doubt at all. No question. At the time of Jesus' birth, she was 84 years old. Like Simeon, it records that she was devout and faithful, a Jewish believer looking for Messiah. And in verse 37, it says that after she lost her husband, she devoted herself exclusively to the work of God at the temple. Where it says she was fasting, she was praying, she was serving constantly about God's business. Luke somewhat gently records that she was advanced in years. But there's also no indication in the text that she was ready to die. In fact, we're going to see in the last verse of the paragraph there that Luke makes reference to her ongoing ministry at the temple and in Jerusalem after the events of this day have concluded. That's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, though. Look back at verse 38, where we stopped reading. The first part of verse 38 says, "At that very moment." At what? At the very moment of verse 34, when Simeon is holding the baby, prophesying about Jesus and his effect on Israel, at that very moment, Anna comes up. At this point, I have to just slow down and appreciate what's happening. Joseph and Mary bring their new baby boy to the temple. The laws of Israel require that they offer a sacrifice to God in honor of the boy's birth. As they're doing that, a man, which they presumably didn't know, comes up to them and politely, I assume, takes the baby from them. How all of that worked itself out, I don't know. Perhaps it's a bit of cold comfort for new parents now to understand that this phenomenon of strangers touching your baby is not new. Because now all of a sudden, Joseph and Mary holding the baby, now it's Joseph and Mary and Simeon holding the baby, and then Joseph and Mary and Simeon holding the baby with Anna. At any rate, however it happened, Simeon holds the baby in his arms. He offers his prayer of thanksgiving and worship to God. He pronounces the fate of both child and mother, and then he proceeds to essentially anoint him Messiah on the spot. The rise and the fall of many, the deliverance of the people, the sign to be upon. He's saying, this kid, Joseph and Mary, your baby is Messiah. Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. Isaiah 9, the promised king. Zechariah, the deliverer. That's your son right here. Verse 33 records, after all of that, his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. I read that and I just can't help you think. God is telling you all of this about your child. Yeah, they're amazed. Except that things aren't done here in Luke 2. Look back where we left off reading at verse 38. At that very moment, she, Anna, came up and began giving thanks to God. And so we have Joseph, we have Mary, brand new parents, freshly consecrated child, standing there gaping at two old people in the temple who are fawning over their child. Old people fawning over babies is not new. But fawning over babies while prophesying about the child being the salvation of all men and a light to the Gentiles, the fulfillment of all God's promises. That is something new. Joseph and Mary were amazed at the things being said over the child. And as we take a step back and look at Simeon and Anna standing there together, the similarities between them are striking. Faithful, devout, dedicated to the Lord, busy about his work, elderly, waiting, actively looking for the consolation of Israel. Similar in so many ways. But so also are the differences between them a little interesting to consider too. Simeon holds the baby Jesus and then essentially looks up to heaven at God and says, okay, Lord, I'm good now. Take me home. You are allowing your servant to depart in peace. He's ready to die. If we read the rest of verse 38, though, we will see that Anna had a slightly different reaction. Verse 38 says, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon holds the baby and says, I'm good now, take me home. Anna, on the other hand, takes one look at the baby Jesus and essentially says, thank God he's finally here. Now we can get to work. And then she proceeds to go out and tell anyone who will listen that the redemption of Israel had arrived. I don't know if she went and told it on a mountain, but she sure wasn't keeping it to herself. And speaking about the differences between Simeon and Anna, here's how John MacArthur sums things up. Having met Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, Simeon took Jesus into his arms. It's hard to imagine how thrilled he must have been as he realized he was holding the consolation of Israel, the Messiah, in his arms. Overwhelmed with joy and gratitude, Simeon blessed God. His hope fulfilled, his joy complete, his heart at peace, Simeon was content to die. With his own eyes, he had seen God's salvation personified in the infant Jesus. Anna was singularly and completely devoted to the service and worship of God. Such a devout, godly woman was a fitting witness to Jesus. But Anna's testimony to Jesus did not end with this incident. Instead, from her place inside the temple, she continued to speak to him speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. As we read that, as we consider the response of Simeon and the response of Anna, my point is not to say that one is good and the other bad. It's not even to say that one is good and the other is better. What we have in Luke 2 is a couple of elderly saints, we call them Caleb Club members, who have been waiting and waiting and waiting. They have their hopes realized. At the same time, on the same day, their wait is rewarded. If they had Christmas carols, they might have sung joy to the world. The Lord is come. Christmas is a celebration of the advent of the Savior. We have Christmas to remember the birth of Jesus. And we remember the birth of Jesus because he grew up to be our Savior. But even simply speaking of a Savior implies a need to be saved. And the need to be saved implies the presence of a threat or a danger, something bad. Because you don't have to be saved from something good. That song, Joy to the World, was written by Isaac Watts. And when you sing all of the verses of the song in succession, you see that Isaac Watts was teaching the church about the Savior. It's a little doctrinal textbook set to music. And in the song, he has the church sing about exactly what we need saving from. The third verse says of Jesus, he comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. And that line about the curse in Joy to the World is a reference back to Genesis 3 and the curse that came on the world because of sin. We need a Savior because sin entered the world and death and destruction was the result of that sin. Death and destruction is what we feel in our lives every day. Perhaps for some of us, we feel it most acutely at Christmas time. It's why your spouse dies and leaves you to face the holidays alone. It's why our families are dysfunctional, and we're never reminded of that more than when we get them all in one place together. It's why we feel lonely. It's why we feel broken. Even, or maybe especially, at Christmas. Because of sin. Because we are broken. Because there is something not quite right about the human race. And we know that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Simeon knew that. Anna knew that. Which is why they were looking, it says of Simeon, for the consolation of Israel, the redemption, as it says of Anna, of Jerusalem, the redemption that would be brought by the Savior, the Christ child. We have Christmas because God looked at mankind and he saw the effect that sin was going to have, and he was not content to leave us to the natural consequences of the sinful choices that we have made for ourselves. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So it is that death spread to all men because all have sinned. Chances are good this morning that you don't need any reminders of that. We live with sin, both our own and the sins of others, up close and personal every day. That is the curse at work in our lives. That is sin. But the Bible also tells us in Romans 5 that God's free gift of salvation is not like our sin, which brings misery and death. Instead, Paul writes in Romans 5, if by the sin of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5. Romans 5 is not your typical Christmas text of Scripture, but it speaks explicitly of the gift of God to the world. I whine about Black Friday and we complain about the commercialization of Christmas and the ads and the buying things. But gift giving at Christmas is not an accident. It's not a social construct we made up for ourselves. We remember the gifts of the wise men. Yes, we sung about that already today. But more than that, Romans 5 reminds us, you put Romans 5 and Luke 2 side by side, and we are reminded that Jesus himself was the gift of God to all mankind because by him salvation comes. The Savior of the world, born to a virgin of Israel, holy without sin of his own, come to save his people from their sins by dying on our behalf, in our place as our substitute. At this, Luke 2, the official dedication of the baby Jesus, Simeon prophesied to Mary in the temple that a sword would pierce her soul because he foresaw what was to come for her child. We sing and ask, Mary, did you know that the sleeping child you're holding would die to pay for your sins and the sins of all mankind? Maybe Mary knew, maybe Mary didn't know. But God knew. And God had told Simeon. The Father sent the Son as a baby to counteract the curse, to crush the serpent, and to defeat death by paying the just penalty for sin. A promise made way back in Genesis 3 in the garden, repeated throughout the Old Testament scriptures, was kept at Christmas in Luke 2, which led to the cross. There's a whole lot to love about Christmas. One of the favorite things to do is ask people, what's your favorite part of Christmas? What's your favorite Christmas tradition? But the most wonderful thing about Christmas is the promise and the reality that though sin has cursed the world, and we feel that, we don't have to live in fear of death. Sin has touched us all, and sin has condemned us all, but Christmas is an annual reminder that there is hope. The serpent has been crushed, sin has been atoned for, and the days of the curse are numbered. Numbered, but not over. Because even as we see this in Scripture and we allow it to strengthen our hearts, as we celebrate Christmas and we sing joy to the world, the Lord is come, we still, wait for Advent. I'm not 10 years old anymore, but waiting hasn't gotten any easier. We look back on Luke 2 and we rejoice with Simeon and we rejoice with Anna at the birth of their Savior. They're holding a baby who was born to die. And he did. Jesus came and he accomplished salvation, but there is more yet to come. Interestingly enough, Isaac Watts didn't intend, apparently, that joy to the world would be a Christmas song. It was written in celebration, not of the first advent of Jesus, but of the second. It seems like a foreign concept to us because we sing joy to the world almost exclusively at Christmas time. If we came and sang joy to the world in August, we'd What's going on? What's wrong with Rick? Why are we singing Joy to the World? Right? We only sing it at Christmas. But Isaac Watts did not intend it to be a Christmas song. And when you pay attention to the words of each successive verse in Joy to the World, it's easy to see. You wonder why you didn't see it before, that every single verse applies to the second advent of Jesus. The time in the future when he will arrive on earth, not as a baby in a manger, but as a king to claim his rightful throne. Listen to how Albert Mohler puts that. When we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come," it applies when we talk about Bethlehem and when we rejoice in the gift of the infant Christ. But the song also reminds us that Christmas isn't over. The promises of Christmas are not yet fulfilled. Earth will fully receive her king when Christ comes again to reign and to rule. The main point of Isaac Watts in that song, "Joy to the World," was about what Christians rightly call the second coming of Christ. Christ coming to establish his kingdom. But in defense of our singing joyfully this song at the Christmas season, let's remind ourselves that that second coming only makes sense because of his first coming, as that lovely babe lying in Bethlehem's manger. For believers in Jesus Christ, Luke 2 and the testimony of Simeon, of Anna, of the advent of Jesus, they're all reminders that, as we just read, Christmas isn't over. The final promise of Christmas has yet to be fulfilled. And one day, earth will receive her king when Christ comes again to reign and to rule. We celebrate Christmas and we rejoice at the birth of the Savior. We do, we will, and we should. Christians, though, have more waiting yet to do. For others who are here today, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you realize for the very first time that you are living under the looming sentence of the curse. You feel the acute pain of sin, the sin that has corrupted the world, corrupted your soul, and threatens to bring death that is all too well known and easily felt. But if that's you, know also that the advent of Jesus was the arrival of hope, the arrival of life, and the offer of forgiveness. So before we sing, before we leave, I want to make it a Christmas appeal. Recognize why we have Christmas. Interestingly enough, it's because of sin and our need of a Savior and the response which God presses on people is to admit that we have sinned, admit that to God that you have sinned and that you need to be saved from the death that your sin will bring. Confess your sin to God. Repent and trust in the good promise of his word that the curse gave us Christmas. But Christmas led to the cross. The death of Jesus was sufficient payment to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And so, while we celebrate the first advent of Jesus, we wait for the second advent, that one day he will return to claim his own and redeem us finally from the curse of sin. Do that. Make that repentance, that confession, and place that trust. And God is clear in his word that you will be saved. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation and that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Father sent the Son as a baby born to a virgin in Bethlehem. to grow into a man who would crush the serpent and defeat the curse. There's much to love about Christmas. But the most wonderfully theologically applicable thing about it is the promise and the reality that though sin has cursed the world, we don't have to live in fear and dread because he comes to make his blessings known far as that curse is found. Sin has touched us all and condemned us all. But sin, Christmas, is the annual reminder that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christmas reminds us that there is hope. Hope has a name. And his name, as verse 21 says, his name was called Jesus, who comes to make his blessings known. So as we celebrate Christmas this week, you say Merry Christmas as many times as you want. I don't care what Pastor Jim says. Say it all the time. Let's also recognize and remember that Christmas is a beginning, not an end. It points us to something. Rather, it points us to someone. So let's spend this week rejoicing, basking in the goodness of God and the surety of not only his promise that has been fulfilled at Bethlehem in the advent of Jesus, but his promise to come again as we wait once again for Advent.